really a prayer of dedication to the Lord, really.
We have been going through a series of studies on the book of Acts, which is the early history of the first church. And we come now today to the first martyr of the Christian church, whose name was Stephen. We're going to try this microphone again and see if it works for us. I think it is. Okay. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 6 to our reading today. This leads into one of the longest chapters in the book of Acts. There's 60 verses in the next chapter. And so it's always very difficult for the expositor to know how to divide it up and portion our time. So So what I'm going to do today is look at more the character of Stephen as it's listed here. And tonight I want to come back to his great apology or his defense. We're going to talk about that tonight. So, and then God willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to see actually how he glorified, by what death he glorified the Lord. Amen. And what that meant and what his legacy was, which is a tremendous legacy. And so open your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 6. And I want to speak about Stephen this morning in relation to everything that's going on here, which was the opposition. There have been various waves of opposition come against the early church. The early church was experiencing phenomenal growth. And we calculated something of the order of the number of people in the church just from the mass that in the book of Acts. And it was in the tens of thousands of people had come to Christ, of the Jewish people had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. This was creating huge opposition from the religious authorities of the day. They tried to imprison the apostles. They tried everything they could to dampen this whole movement here. Now this is changing now from the Sadducean persecution. Remember, the Sadducees were those who didn't believe it or not, on the Jewish religious council, didn't believe in spirit, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in a lot of things that some theologians today don't believe in, should never have the name Christian or ministers of the gospel or ministers of Christ. But they're basically apostles of unbelief. And there they were holding office as the high priest, and a lot of his family had been stacked into that tribunal there, which ruled on religious matters of Israel there. And but there was a minority group of Pharisees, and they believed in angels and a lot of things that you and I believe in, life after death, resurrection of the body. And so they were more, shall we say, orthodox in their faith there. Now, the persecution now moves into a different arena, because you must remember that Jerusalem was like a world center of Judaism. So when the pilgrims would come up from the diaspora all around the place to sacrifice or to celebrate the main festival seasons of the year, they would have to find accommodation. So a lot of these different groups would build their own little synagogues so that they could actually have their own group of people coming from a certain ethnic background. That's why you've got listed here the synagogue of the different groups here mentioned in the reading today, the Libertines and the Cilicians and different groups there, because these were different, like house parties really, that all combined for the major festivals, but then they go back to their own groups and very often to their own language groups, which they would have, Jews of the dispersion, had learned to understand. So with that, we find there's a tremendous mission field opening to the new church as the gospel goes out. And here we see this dear man Stephen energizing and taking the gospel to a group of synagogues there, and no doubt opening and alleging that their scripture speaks of is Jesus Christ, and doing exactly what his legacy and Saul of Tarsus did, as his manner was to go to the Jewish synagogue, open their scriptures and say, "Now can you see that Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, dying for our sins, is for the very fulfillment of your Old Testament prophecies?" Now, that's what he's doing here, but he's coming up against stiff opposition from these groups here, and they've come up with a trump there that he's really a blasphemer. And that carries the death penalty under the Sanhedrin law. So let's pray as we look at this. Lord Jesus, our hearts have been challenged just to even read this portion of your word and to meditate and think of it, and to think of dear Stephen with the stones falling upon him and him seeing the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father as to honour him and to testify of him. How we thank you so much for this brave man and so for his likeness to the Lord Jesus that impresses us today. We pray that you'll help us as we go through this long passage to not miss anything we should say today, but at the same time not put anything in that's going to be too weighty, dear Father, to help us not to get through this lesson today. We pray In Jesus' name, amen. When we first see Stephen's life introduced, he's introduced as one of seven men who, in chapter 6 and verse 3, became what we understand to be the first deacons of the first church. These seven men were going to take care of the distribution of the common fund to the widows. And because the apostles were finding they had absolutely split between ministry and the spiritual, the word of God and prayer, and being diverted into waiting on tables, and it was just too much for them. The church was a massive size now. And so they said, we want you to choose out among you, among your people, among the people of the church, there are seven men honest report and full of the Holy Ghost. So that's what they did. They chose these seven men there who were honest men with an honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. And so Stephen was one of these listed here, one of the deacons, daily administering food to the widows, whatever was needed to the church members there, and doing this. But it wasn't the only thing it says of him, because we read here that he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. It says here, Stephen is a man full of faith there, and he, according to verse 3, was one of the seven who were full of the Holy Spirit. And it's mentioned on more than one occasion that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit of God is a person. He's one of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And Stephen was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Now, it's important we understand this first trait of Stephen, that this is the birthright of every regenerate child of God, is that being born of the Spirit, which I trust you are in John 3:3, because without being born again, you cannot enter or see the kingdom of God, said the Lord Jesus in John 3:3. But if you are born again, you are therefore automatically indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the church age. So the filling of the Spirit then is that fullness of the Spirit who already dwells in the believer. And the filling of the Spirit, I want to say here, is not a cold, static control. It's interesting the number of conservative commentators that just really don't like the word filled. And I thought, well, why? That's the word the Holy Spirit chose. Why are you reacting against this word filling? Be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And they don't like this word filling. They want just a sort of a cold control. The Spirit of God is not a cold power. In the creation of the earth, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters or vibrated or fluttered, even as a dove. So in the new creation of the Christian, he or she, the Spirit of God, is a pulsing internal stream which feeds the life of the believer according to hourly needs. The Spirit of God in his ministry is not static, but you'll find as you read through the book of Acts, when there was an emergency, was a need, it says they were filled with the Spirit and then they spoke with boldness. So the Spirit of God is there to release the power of God in the life of the believer. This is your birthright as a regenerate child of God. So if you don't like the word filled, I don't know what you're going to do with John 7:37. In the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man, that means any man or woman, thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive yet in the future. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, not poured out from heaven yet, because that Jesus at that time when the Saviour was speaking was not yet glorified. When the Lord Jesus was glorified, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was free to be poured into the lives of the believers in a wonderful way, indwelling, filling and anointing. with power for service. The twofold effect of John 7:37 is this, that the Spirit of God meets my personal need. If any man thirst. And to put it in the words of Hudson Taylor, the pioneer missionary in China there years ago, had 1,000 missionaries that he was responsible for at the peak of that mission. He came to this truth in the middle of his ministry, a very busy ministry, and he said to his friend Mr. Judd, "My thirsting days are all over now." He's a man that loved God, was seeking God, and working for the Lord, and born again Christian, but he said this new truth, or new to him, had solved his personal thirst for the Lord. So, if any man thirst, let him come and drink. That will satisfy your need as a Christian, and without that, you'll just very often wither up. I'm not saying you'll die as a Christian, but wither up, especially in a dry spiritual climate like we're in right now, with a 100% saturation of the atheistic amoral humanism, now morphing into all sorts of Star Warsy things as well, opening up to demonic influences in our nation. So you need to be a thirst-quenched Christian in a dry land. And the Spirit of God can do that for you by you coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I'm thirsty again. I just need you to fill me today with your Holy Spirit, not as a mechanical control, but so that when I'm in need, when I need you, you're there ready to pulse and to flow in the will of God for me." And then the second of the twofold effect is there's an overflow to others. "He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said," says Jesus, "out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." So the Holy Spirit comes to meet my personal need, then to meet my needs to be a refreshing oasis, spiritual oasis to others in a dry land. It's hard for you to understand, or maybe it's not so hard to realize, if you're a solo Christian today and you can't get to a good church where the Spirit of God is moving, where the word, where Christ is honored, the Word of God is believed, it's very, very difficult for you to stay vibrant yourself. You'll tend to dry up according to the drought around you, and then it's going to be very difficult for you to minister to other people. The Lord Jesus gives you the essential answer to this. Your individual thirst can be quenched, and when he flows through you, there's the blessing to others, and your little patch, wherever it is, can be a little spiritual oasis. It might just happen to be your family or your church or wherever you are, can become vibrant and alive and fruit-bearing. So, this dear man, more than just to minister the relief of the widows in their vast membership, was also found in his heart the Spirit of God leading him to be, shall we say, a faithful witness outside his circle of service. You know, sometimes we get really locked down and say, "Oh no, I only teach the grade 3 Sunday school class, so I don't actually witness to anybody else. Or I run the youth program, so I'm not really interested in witnessing to adults. Or I just look after the jolly 60s and we're not..." It's, no. This man now is filling be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. To this overflowing ministry, finds Stephen not only excelling in personal piety and in the discharge of his relieved duties, but also over and above all this in his personal witness to others. Because we find here, it says here in chapter 6, verse 9, where it says there, "Then there arose Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And we find him in the synagogues here, verse 9. "Then there arose a certain of the synagogue," which is called those groups there, "disputing with Stephen, Now, that word disputing sometimes has a hard edge to it. You know, they're just fighting and arguing about religion. The word doesn't mean that. It just means an exchange of ideas. And that's really necessary when you're trying to win people to the Lord, especially people who need to understand from their scriptures that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. And sometimes it takes longer with some of these people who are very religious to help them to see their simple need of the Saviour than it is for someone who's just Joe Blow or Jane, sorry, Jane or whoever it is, who's just a simple hearted seeking of the Lord. You see what I mean? So there's an exchange here. And so Stephen was exchanging. He said, well, can you see this from your scriptures? So, and doing it in a friendly sort of a way, an intelligent conversation, shall we say there. So he's a man full of the Holy Ghost. Second thing I see here is a man full of faith. Verse 8 says here, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Faith and power does go together there. Man of faith and power did great wonders and miracles. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, underscore that in your mind, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, one of the fruits that flows or grows from the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, is faith. It's one of the fruit clusters there, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Faith is the Greek word pistis. And Stephen was, which involves a number of things. Stephen was a man of settled convictions concerning the truth of God and his Son. He also a man of a deep trust in the promises of God, particularly in regard to sin, salvation, heaven and hell, and God's ability to save the most difficult of sinners. Even these hard-hearted Orthodox Jews from Cilicia were not too hard for God to save. Faith. A man who wasn't wavering in his beliefs, a man who wasn't uncertain about where he stood on these things, a man who was absolutely convinced in the veracity of the Word of God, and his trust in Christ was simple and clear and steadfast, so he knew he was a saved individual and he knew where he was going, and he knew that nobody was too hard for the Lord to save. We tend to look at someone and say, oh no, there's no way, no hope for them, I don't think. You need to be surprised about that. Sometimes the most unlikely person in your street is the one who will come to Christ. So the word disputing means to reason, and I just put here an amicable discussion with these Jews of the dispersion. So that's another trait of him. And then we find, thirdly, he was full of wisdom. Acts 6:10 says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. You remember the qualification for the deacon was he had a man full of faith, and they had to have wisdom. They had to be wise. Now, wisdom is not just knowledge. Knowledge, you can get some very knowledgeable people today, and they have studied. They've got multi-degrees and doctorates after their names. When it comes to the basic application of truth to their life, they're pygmies. They just can't seem to get it together. The Americans love to vote on who's the most popular student in the university and who's most likely to succeed. They go mad on these sort of things. And so over the years, they keep all these statistics, and they found that these people that were the shining lights of their classes and most likely to succeed were just really quite phased when it came to life. And I remember sitting in class and of the thousands, 1,000 first-year students in Bible College when we went there. And a senior student we got to know very well said, there's not these really flashy guys up there. They're going to do much. He said, it's these quiet little fellas sitting in the back of the doctrine class. He said, they're the ones going to go out and do the real work. And he himself went off to Japan as a missionary for years there, and a successful missionary at that. So seeing it from God's... So wisdom is seeing things from God's perspective and knowing how to apply the truth to any situation. So James expands on this here. So not only involves a knowledge of God's will and word, but a spiritual understanding that knows how to apply the word to the hearts and lives of men and women. You will notice as we proceed in our study of Stephen that he exhibited profound wisdom in how he tackled the most hostile of his audience. And that's something which is really amazing when you get through this very long chapter here, how he was still on his feet at the end of it. They soon got him off his feet, but I'm saying he got his message across. Had he not been wise and led by the Spirit of God in the way he presented, in the very order which he presented his treatise, which really is a defense of the Christian gospel in relation to Judaism there, they would have shut him down in 2 minutes flat. So God gave him wisdom there in a life and death situation, and he did pay for it with his life. But he got his message across, and he got the results there in the Apostle Paul that was later saved as a result of that. It's quite amazing. So what is this knowledge like? Well, James, in his little book at the back of the Bible, expands on wisdom and said this wisdom that is from above, he's talking about wisdom which is worldly wisdom, and it's all the opposite of this, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without favoritism, and without hypocrisy. And Stephen was all of these, as he was a man not only full of the Spirit, but also full of faith and full of wisdom. We notice in chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, they, which is the group that were trying to destroy him, were not able to resist the wisdom of those who were opposing him. The hard-headed Orthodox Jews of these Cilician and Asia Minor that we're talking about now, synagogues, more the Pharisee type there, not the Sadducee type. The Bible says they were not able to resist the wisdom as they had this friendly interchange of exchange of truth and ideas. They could not resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake in personal conversation with them. They couldn't resist it. They could not counteract it. And when they could not defeat Stephen in a civilized discussion, they resolved to destroy him. You've got to be careful with some of you. Islamics the same way. They'll talk to you, but once you start to narrow down a few things about who the Lord Jesus is, they're ready, just about ready to lynch you. And so it says here in Acts 6:11, they suborned men. These are old English words sometimes. I looked up the word suborn with a strong cause. It means to be seduced, sometimes with bribes, to give false testimony in court. To seduce, sometimes with bribes, to give a false testimony in court. These do-gooders are doing bad, are doing using bad things to encourage people to say things which they knew were not true in testimony against a man that they could not gainsay, and they could not combat the wisdom with which he spoke, and the only thing that they could see left to do was to destroy him. And you know, that's exactly what the Jews did in the case of the Lord Jesus. Listen to this in Matthew. This is coming from the leadership of Judaism. Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council, this is not the Baptist council, this is the religious council of Judaism, all the council sought false witness that they should arrest you. These supposedly good men are looking for people who are ready to give false witness. They're searching for them. What sort of people are they? Trying to get people sought for false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. That's exactly what the Jews did to the Lord Jesus. But in the case of Stephen, they were more forthcoming. And we'll see what they're saying in a minute. So there he is, a man now full of wisdom and now full of light. And this is important, and it's quite a large part of this message, really. All I can do is really just skim over the surface of it there. Full of light. Acts 6:11, they said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him. They physically grabbed him and brought him to the council. The council is the Sanhedrin, where all the religious dignitaries are going to sit, and the high priest is going to be there with all his robes on, and set up false witnesses, which said they had them all primed up there so they could talk to the high priest. And this is the charge. They said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," this temple right here, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place," the temple, "and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What a wonderful testimony. Don't get mixed up with some of the artist's impressions of people with all these bright dishes on their heads when they talk about saints. This is a man who's actually glowing, a glow for God. A man whose face radiates something which is different, they haven't seen. In the face of false witnesses, these witnesses brought up basically two fronts. And if you understand that, it helps you understand why Stephen, led of the Spirit, answered the way he did. The first front was that he's been speaking blasphemous words against Moses. This repeats itself again in verse 13. It says, "Blasphemous words against the law." The law and Moses were synonymous. Moses received the law from God and brought it down from the mount. So to speak against the law is to speak against Moses. Speak against Moses is to speak against the law. That's the first front there. And the second front attacking him was blasphemous words against God. And that lines up with verse 13, blasphemous words against this place, because where the temple was, that's where God was. So to say anything against the temple was to say something against God, and those basis of those two things, or either of those things, he should suffer the death penalty. However, these charges were difficult to defend in some ways because they were partly true and partly false. And I remind you, the Lord Jesus, not long before he went to the cross, said in Matthew 24:2, looking across the brook Kidron from the Mount of Olives, being right at the temple, Jesus said unto them, his disciples, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's talking about the magnificent temple structure. If you were to go to the Temple Mount today with missionary Lewis, like Liddy did, you see those huge stones down in the Valley of Kidron? That's some of the stones which were turned over with the Romans in AD 70 as they smashed the temple to pieces. But predicting something that would happen is quite different than making it happen. And here they've got this twist here that this Jesus of Nazareth is going to come along and destroy their temple. Our Lord, I say this, our Lord had not one finger in that destruction. It was the judgment of God, it's quite true, but it was the Roman legions that came and torched it, and the gold ran down in between these huge stones weighing many, many tons each, and the soldiers in quest for the gold turned over every stone with their levers to get the gold out from the cracks, exactly as the Lord Jesus had predicted. But prediction does not make it happen. This is the working of men, but God has wisdom in weaving men's worst things together to get his outcome in his wisdom that he wants. But you see the twist of this, this Jesus of Nazareth. You could understand Stephen saying, well, Jesus did say that there would not be one stone left upon another. Ha! So he's going to do this, is he? They brought it up to him, didn't they? Thou that destroys the temple and rebuilds in 3 days, save yourself. That's what they threw at him at the cross. He didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. He's talking about his body then. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise up my physical body again. But they take this to mean that he's going to destroy their temple, and this was just anathema to the Jews. So it's very difficult to defend this in a sense because it's sort of partly true and partly false. It's a very cunning thing, really. And Stephen, we notice, seeks not to defend himself against false charges at all. He doesn't stand up and say, look, Your Honor, you've got it all wrong, and I just want to just clarify a few things here because I'm just a young man in my prime. I've got a wife and family. I don't really want to be stoned right now. Perhaps there's been a misunderstanding. Could we just go through that step by step here, that I didn't say this and that, but he said that and they said that, and he didn't attempt to do any of that. It's interesting. I'm not saying there's not a time when you might need to do that in your own case, but the case Stephen chose not to defend himself against false charges, but he rests in the Lord's promise. And what was the promise the Lord gave to his disciples living in this time in particular? In Luke 12:11, our Lord Jesus said, when they bring you into the synagogues, that's Jewish talk, it's very unlikely today that you'll be caught and carried to a synagogue in Sydney somewhere and put on trial. But if you're living at Jerusalem at the time and being a witness and trying to build the Christian church there, this is exactly what was happening. When they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Now, that's very human, isn't it? If it was me, I'd be tossing and turning or not. I'd be getting out of bed, caressing over there and doing a few more tap on the typewriter, and then think, now, when I stand before the judge tomorrow, he won't allow me to have one personal note there. I've got to stand there. You remember that? The police officer said, it's okay if I refer to my notebook. Yes. What he didn't tell him is that notebook was only written an hour ago and he pushed it in the dirt like this. I got a police officer said, I've seen him do this, and falsified the whole story. And he says, Your Honour, could I tell you what I wrote at the time? So, the face of dear Stephen testified to a special grace given him during what was to be his last witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. They beheld his face as the face of an angel. You know the word witness? You say, well, I'm a witness for Christ. The word witness is martyrio or martyrs. It means, it's the same word, Greek, where we get our word martyr from. So witness, if you're a witness to the Lord, Jim was out the other day giving out tracts, he's being a witness to the Lord, he's being a martyr. If they took his life in Bathurst, we pray that they won't, then he was a martyr twice. He'd be martyred by physically laying down his life for the gospel, or being a witness as being a martyr as well. So that's interesting, isn't it? Now, the face of dear Stephen, I believe, testified to the special grace given to him by God in a time that was to be his last witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. You say, where did this glow come from? Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 4:14. He says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, not for not paying your bills or being a bad Christian, but if you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Peter's saying here, when you are reproached for the name of Christ, there's a special sense where the glory of God will rest upon your life. The Spirit of God, glory and of God resteth upon you. I guess in a sense we're really helpless before the Lord, and that's good for faith. Stephen had to trust him, said, this could be the end, Lord.
and I'm ready for whatever you want. Are you ready for whatever God has for you? So Stephen, by this, depicted a holy calm, a life at complete rest in the will of God, ready for God to take him or to leave him here, with special grace to face what was to become the ultimate sacrifice of his life and ministry. When you read about the martyrs of Christianity and you think, I don't think I could ever do that, bear in mind that if they're in the will of God, which we trust that they are, God has special grace for them to go through that. He's not going to give you that grace for someone else. You know what I mean? I'm saying? If he calls, he will give you grace to go through your trials as God ordains them. So we look on others, I don't know how to do that. Well, no, you didn't have the grace that they had to go through this. No, no, there's some dark days in prisons and things, and Bunyan went through some terrible times of doubting in his incarceration for 12 years. If you were 12 years in the rat-infested prison in Bedford in England in those days, you'd probably feel a bit depressed at times. He came through victorious. So there we are. Bear in mind that this same council that is now watching this man, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, verse 15. Bear in mind this is the same council and the same high priest before whom our Lord stood. And so when the high priest said in chapter 7, verse 1, are these things so? He wasn't ignorant of what he was doing and of the one, the Saviour whom he had condemned before. So he's full of light. Fifthly, he was full of the word. And this is the long bit. Verses 1 to 49 is a huge discourse here of Stephen not defending himself, but of Stephen going right back into the history of Israel. Now, bear in mind, he's going in there totally unscripted. He has no notes to prompt himself. He's relying on his memory, and he's trusting the Holy Spirit according to God's promise, particularly for them at that time and for you also, to take no thought and to trust the Lord to bring to mind what was needed. And it's amazing what God enabled him to string together in the most amazing way of inductive reasoning. So he got his message across before they blew up at him. So Stephen's defence was not for himself, but for the Christianity in which he lived, the Christianity which was growing in the face of hostile Judaism. His defence was unscripted, wholly impromptu, as he was led by the Spirit as to what to say. Stephen, I want to make this comment here, however, was not speaking under the inspiration that was given to specially chosen men as they wrote the Holy Scriptures. We don't have the book according to Stephen. Now bear that in mind. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, so that what God wanted written, he got written. So we come up with the Bible's own claim that the Bible is without error. Okay. But as you read the Scriptures, I'm going to deal with this a little bit tonight. Inspiration ensures that what Stephen said went down exactly in Scripture. And we don't want to preempt what we're going to say tonight. But Stephen wasn't speaking under inspiration in the sense that he wasn't compiling Scripture. But he's been reported in Scripture as to what he said. And bear in mind, he's speaking impromptu and from his memory. I'll just give you a little hint on tonight. One of the earlier apostles said to another one, come and see Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's right there in the Scriptures. Now, that's an error. Jesus is not the son of Joseph. I think it was Nathaniel, one of those, said, come and see Jesus, the son of
And that was someone speaking to Nathaniel. I think it was Philip, actually. And it was pointed out to us years ago that in spite of the fact that he, with the good intentions, he didn't get the virgin birthright, God used this and the man came to Christ. So what is inspired is that's exactly what the man said. It's an impeccable record. That comes under inspiration. So sometimes you have recorded in the Bible things that bad people lied about. The Holy Spirit doesn't lie. And things which wrong people have done and said. But the accuracy of the document is in the domain of inspiration by the Spirit. Okay, that'll prepare you for this evening. So he begins, we're going to have to move along quickly. He begins with the patriarchs. He goes right back to Abraham, verse 2 to 8. In verse 7, I'm just going to skim over this here. And Abraham, he talks about him being called out of Mesopotamia and how God had said, follow me and I'll lead you to a land and give you a seed. And he went out there, and even at the end of his life, he didn't own a single thing apart from the cave of Machpelah where he buried his wife Sarah. But he was strong in faith and believed that God would do this. So they came back in after about 430 years or something, they came back as a nation and fulfilled what God has said to Abraham over 400 years before. That's faith, isn't it? Believing what God says, even when there'd be no physical cause for it. So, and of course, Abraham predates Solomon and his temple. And yet he's the father of the faithful. Moses had Abraham had no temple to go and worship in, nor did he have the Ten Commandments. But he learned by God speaking to him to trust God, and he became the friend of God out there in the bush. You see what he's getting to? He's actually saying you don't have to be in a temple to worship the Lord. And so then he speaks there of Joseph. And takes you then to the point where they went down into Egypt because of the famine. And Joseph, the first time Joseph went to see how his brethren were, you remember what happened down in wherever it was, Shechem. They said, here's this dreamer. They were jealous about him. His father had given him a position of administration. He was very good at that. And his coat of many colours. And so they were going to kill him. This is his half-brothers. So they threw him in a pit instead, remember that? And then the Ishmaelites came along with their camels and they sold him as a slave and he went down to Egypt. In other words, they rejected Joseph on his first presentation as a leader. Remember his dreams were saying that one day he's going to be the leader, that their sheaves are going to bow down to his sheaf. But then what happened when the famine came? And years later, Joseph had been through all his trials and imprisonment and different things, and God had, through his wisdom, had placed him and his ability to answer dreams, to explain them, as prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Schooled in the Egyptian language, dressed like an Egyptian, and these scrubby farmers, sheep farmers, come into Egypt, destitute, needing grain and food, wanted to buy some out of Joseph's brilliant God-inspired program to put it aside this granary in big barns ready for the times of famine. And then you remember how that eventually Joseph's brothers were made known to him. It was one of the most emotional parts of the Bible. I can hardly read it without crying sometimes. And so he points out that they rejected Joseph, the fathers did. This is the fathers of these guys that got him on trial now. And for the Jew, you know, they live very much in the sense of their continuity of family heritage. We not so much. I don't know much more about my heritage than maybe a very vague reference to my grandfathers. But not these. The Jews lived in the loins of their fathers, in their thinking. And this is very, very important. You touch my forebears and you touch me. It's very Oriental rather than Occidental. And so we see this here. He's saying, now your fathers rejected Joseph on the first appearance, but then they accepted him when they came down and bowed before him. Interesting.
The same thing happened with Moses, verses 8 to 36. On his first presentation, he thought they would understand that he was there to deliver them as he took things into his own hands and tried to get an Egyptian as beating one of the Hebrews and fixed him so good he killed him and buried him in the sand. And then the next day he went out, decided he was going to try and be a peacemaker, and he in his mind knew that God was going to use him as a deliverer, and he found two of his own brothers squabbling, you know, and beating up on each other, two Jews. He said, well, hey, you're brethren, you shouldn't be doing this. They said, who made you ruler over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Moses said, that was known. I've got to get out of here or Pharaoh will kill me. And so he fled to the wilderness for 40 years, rejected first time. Next time he comes back from the wilderness, let my people go. And Pharaoh's on his knees eventually and lets the people go. And he becomes the mighty deliverer. Interesting. The Lord Jesus comes the first time and you've killed him. He hasn't said this, reading between the lines. When he comes the second time, your descendants will receive him. It's quite a powerful argument coming through here, especially when he's just been put up impromptu before the people. And then he quotes, of course, from Acts, from a prophecy that Moses gave in Acts 7:37. This is very important. Was used by Peter on the day of Pentecost, I think it was. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. In other words, Moses is saying, I have someone coming who is greater than me. Now they said there's none greater than Moses. Moses and the law and the temple and all that. He said, no, even Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him you shall hear. That's straight out of the law, what Moses said. And that prophet, we believe there by the early church and also by, I believe, the scriptures here, points to Christ. Points to Christ as the one who supersedes Moses. So he's getting a bit closer to home. Then he reminds them of the rebellion of their fathers that they boasted in. How they desire to go back to Egypt, verse 39. How they made a golden calf in verse 41. He's getting a bit closer to home now, isn't he? And then their later apostasy under the kings where they worshipped Moloch. Did you know that Solomon built a shrine and a sacrificial visual place to Moloch? Moloch was an ox type of image made of brass. They lit a fire in the middle of him. He had arms like this. Babies were brought. I've got young mothers breastfeeding at the moment. And as the drums were beaten in Tophet, which is the valley there, to drown out the cries, they offered their infants as sacrifices to Moloch. And Solomon, with all his wisdom, and the one who God uses the architect for the temple, ended up marrying many different heathen wives and building different shrines to accommodate them. And one of those shrines in the Bible is mentioned there to Moloch. So it says you worship Moloch and Rephaim, which is one of the astral bodies there. And then eventually God had to deport you beyond Babylon, verse 43, because of your idolatry. And then he comes to a point which I think they must have exploded on. I'm not sure about this. He reminds them of Solomon's temple in verses 47 to 50, which says, howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, saith the prophet. Now that was exactly what Solomon said in his prayer of dedication in his better times. When he prayed to the Lord and said, I've made this wonderful edifice for you, Lord, but I know that even the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. God cannot be contained within a building. Now he's getting closer to the mark, isn't he? This building. You've blasphemed this building. He said, well, no, the Most High doesn't dwell in buildings. He's not confined to buildings. For he said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? He was full of the word, there's no doubt about that. And is full of courage. And I just want to read these verses as we close. 51 to 54 of chapter 7 says this. And notice there's a paragraph mark there in 51. There's a break here. Paragraph usually indicates a new thought or a little break. He's got to the point where he's basically now supported what he's been saying before about the temple, that it will be superseded because God doesn't confine himself, did not confine himself to a temple in the time of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Yes, true, he had the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that was a blessing, and then the fixed position in Israel, but the future is not going to be that way. And then it says here, and there's some expositors think that the place broke into a ruckus here. They said there had to be some disturbance because all of a sudden Stephen switches from giving a very as unemotive as possible inductive approach right the way through to basically start to prove now. They're starting to get the message that they can't rely on their heritage, and while they hang on to this heritage, their own fathers have been not obeying what God said. They've been idolaters and all these different things here. So they're starting to work up here. And it could be there was an outcry in there, we don't know. But Stephen comes back, at least when he could get the audience, he says this. You stiff-necked, now Stephen is now laying charges on the judge and all the judges. The tables are being turned. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do you. You're exactly like them. Ooh, that doesn't go well sometimes in the family. You're just like my mother. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Good question. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. Who's that? The Lord Jesus. Of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. No longer inductive. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. We'll leave the reading there. We'll continue, God willing, tonight, and God willing, next Sunday morning, we'll see how Stephen sealed his testimony with his blood. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this brave man. Thank you that all this came as the empowerment of the Holy Spirit enabled him and gave him to be a man full of wisdom, full of power, full of the Spirit, full of grace in many ways, and full of light and full of the Word, dear Father. Help us to, Lord, be challenged in our own lives to be true to you, whatever the cost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.